Okay, we're going to turn in our Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, and particularly looking at verses 11 and 12 this morning. But I'm going to read, just to again remind us of the context as we work our way through this great epistle of Paul. I'm going to read from verse 5, just to remind us of the context. It says, "Therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service, as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. Masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." Well, let's just pray together, shall we, before we consider God's word this morning. Father God, we thank you for this time we've been able to share together. Lord God, just simply be coming before you to bring our praise and our thanksgiving and our worship offering to you. And truly, Father God, you are worthy to receive all praise. And it is our joy, it's our delight as believers, Lord God, to come and just pour out our hearts in praise to you. Father God, we just so take joy, Lord God, in occasions like this. And Father, we realise as we come before your word now, it isn't that the praise and worship time is over, and now we've come to your word, Lord God, because as we submit ourselves to your word, that in itself is an act of worship. But Lord, we realize it doesn't end there, because Lord God, we're at this particular part of this epistle where the Apostle Paul is applying the teachings, applying the great doctrines of the Christian faith to each of us, and Lord God, calling us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, to put it into practice, to Lord God, live in such a way that is consistent with our, both our faith, our belief, and our calling as Christian people. So we ask, as we study a word together this morning, that your Holy Spirit would come And Lord God, speak to our hearts and minds. As one prayed earlier, Lord God, we don't want to lecture this morning. Lord God, we're not just passing on information. Father, we come before your word because, Lord, we desire that you speak to us. And we realise this is your living word and your Holy Spirit is present, Lord God, to apply it to our hearts. So we commit ourselves to you, a hearer and speaker alike. And we just pray that you will come and speak to us from your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're continuing to work our way through this marvellous epistle to the Colossians, and we're up to this particular section now, which I feel, at any rate, begins round about verse 5 of chapter 3 and goes through to verse 6 of chapter 4, in which the Apostle Paul is applying his teaching to those who were really saved, to us as Christian believers. In chapters 1 and 2 and up to verse 4 of chapter 3, he's teaching the great truths of the Christian faith that I keep saying are at least ought to be a blessing to us as we read them. They ought to thrill our hearts. But now in this section, he's seeking to show us as believers how we are to live in view of these things. I hope we don't have a mere academical faith this morning that just says, oh, well, I believe certain things, but, you know, I just get on with my life just as I did before. That would be merely an intellectual faith. That's not real faith, as I understand the Bible. That's not real faith. Real faith actually finds an expression in life. Faith without works is dead, simply that. Let's not delude ourselves. So this is the practical application then. And it's all about living and growing in practical holiness. If we're saved, we've already been made holy. I'm going to come to this later on. Because the primary meaning of holiness is to be separated unto God. That's what it means. And if we're really saved, God has already done that. He's already separated us from the mass of humanity unto himself. We are holy, but that holiness is to, as I say, is to find a practical expression in our life. So this is about how to grow in practical holiness and Christ-likeness. And it seems to me, implied at least in the scriptures, that it's kind of expected that every real believer will desire this, will desire to be holy, will desire to live the life in such a way as to please the Lord. That's kind of taken for granted, as it were. For the simple reason, you see, that when the believer was saved, he died to sin. We have died, haven't we, as believers, to sin, and we've been brought into newness of life in Christ. It says here earlier on in this chapter that, there it is in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, appears. So Christ has become our life. We've died to sin and we've been raised to newness of life in Christ. We've been taken off of that Broadway that we once walked on before we were saved with the rest of fallen humanity, that Broadway that was leading to destruction. Do you remember when you was on that and you lived according to the philosophy of this world? Well, we've been taken off that and we've been brought into a narrow way. We came in by Christ Jesus, who is the door, who is the gate, and we've been brought in to the narrow way which leads to life. And Christ, of course, is that way. We've been taken out of Adam and we've been placed in Christ. Christ is our life. And his Holy Spirit has been deposited in our hearts. In the heart of every real believer, the Holy Spirit dwells, doesn't he? Because it says in Romans 8 verse 9, whoever does not have the Spirit of Christ is not his, does not belong to him. So if we don't have the Spirit of God in us, friends, we're not saved. It's as simple as that. And every believer, every single true believer has the Holy Spirit in their heart. So the real believer then is someone who's, to use the language here in chapter 3, put off the old man with his deeds and has put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to Christ. So that living and growing in practical holiness and Christ-likeness is not a sort of optional extra for certain sorts of Christians. Not at all. It's intended and it's expected in all real believers. And it just strikes me as rather unfortunate that this idea seems to have kind of pervaded the thinking of many in the church today that it really doesn't matter what you do as long as you just believe in your heart. As long as I believe in my heart, it really doesn't matter how I live. That seems to be a kind of idea that sort of pervades the mentality of some today. In fact, I was talking to somebody just by way of example, a few weeks ago, and conversation went towards this certain, I won't say who it is, but it's a certain famous rock and roll singer who's rather well on in age now. And this person told me that this rock and roll singer said, "I believe in my heart," you know, regarding the things of Jesus, "I believe in my heart, I've just never lived it." And you see, that was kind of said as if to say, well, he'll be all right then, because he believes in his heart. But you know, we've got to ask ourselves a question here, will he? The devils believe, and they tremble with fear. You see, what we should never forget is that the Christian gospel is, as I've been saying for the last few weeks on a Sunday night, repentance and faith. The sinner is called to repentance and faith. And repentance and faith, you see, are not two divorced subjects. They are, I like to think of them as two sides of the same coin. So if there's no repentance or no desire to live the life of repentance, to be honest, people, I'm not passing judgment on anybody, I'm just saying, to be honest, I doubt there's real faith either. If there's no repentance, I doubt it's real faith. It's possibly presumption. It's possibly a belief. But it seems to me it isn't the belief in the biblical gospel, which is a call to repentance and faith. Therefore, in the life of the real believer, there's evidence of repentance, not just as a one-off event that took place whenever it was he got saved, but as a kind of ongoing disposition in his life, as an ongoing lifestyle. We are to live a life of repentance. So Paul began by telling us to put to death our members on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire and covetousness. And as we saw a few weeks ago, these are the sort of things that used to drive us before we were saved. And we must put them to death. We must kill them off, because if we don't, folks, they will continue to drive us, even now that we are Christians. If we don't keep putting these things down and putting them to death, they will continue to drive us, even as Christians. And what we've got to do, I think, or what I should say, what we would do well to do as Christian people, is remind ourselves regularly of what the Apostle Paul says, for example, there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." Or what it says in Revelation 21, verse 8, "The cowardly, the unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire." That's what it says. And we do well to remind ourselves of that. Don't come to a passage like that in Scripture and scratch your head and say, there must be some mistake. I don't quite understand that. Liars will find their place in the lake of fire. There must be some mistake there. Don't say that. But remind yourself, as a Christian believer, of that often, and you won't go far wrong. So we've got to remind ourselves too of this, just to balance it, that if you went back to 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, it says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Such were some of you, liars," and all the rest of it. But if you're really saved, you were washed, you were cleansed, you were sanctified, you were justified. And I tell you, when we remind ourselves of that, oh, floods of joy should wash over us. Because which one of us, brothers and sisters, this morning had never sinned? Put your hand up. None of us. We've all failed. So thank God for the blood of Christ that cleanses us from all sin. So then Paul tells us that we've got to put off also the sorts of behaviours that belonged to the old life. You yourselves are now to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth, and do not lie to one another. Why? Because again, the believer has put on the new man, who has and who is being renewed in the image of Christ. And this is what we were looking at last week. We were reminding ourselves that this is God's will for every single one of us, that we be conformed to the image of his Son. And I suggested to you last week, you want an ambition for your life? Get a hold of that one. God, it's God's ambition for you, that you be conformed to the image of his Son. So what I suggested last week, in fact, I don't just suggest it, I strongly urge all of us to do it, is, and this is what we all need to do, we need to subject ourselves to a lifelong process now of re-education. That's a polite way of saying brainwash yourself. As believers, you need, and I need, to brainwash ourselves with the Word of God. That's what we need to do. Brainwash ourselves with the Word of God. Because you see, if we are to be like Christ, to walk as Jesus walked, and to do what Jesus did, we must think as Jesus thought. And this, you see, is Jesus' Word. This is the Lord's Word. Here are the Lord's thoughts. So you see, as I discipline myself to read this Word and to meditate upon what it said, to hear it, to read it, to meditate on it, his thoughts become mine as my mind is washed by his Word. So what I'm doing is, and I'm not ashamed to say it, I'm spending my ambition is to brainwash myself. What's that? I'm not ashamed of that. That's what I'm going to do. I'm going to brainwash myself with the Word of God. Because the more I do this, the more my mind is washed, and I start to think the kind of thoughts that God has and see things the way that he sees them. And if there's any amongst us that think that sounds rather extreme, but we shouldn't really be brainwashing ourselves, then we really ought to remind ourselves of this. If we don't do something about our minds, folks, the devil definitely will. He definitely will. And if we don't see to it that we brainwash ourselves with the Word of God and the things of God, he will see to it that we continue to be brainwashed with the philosophies and ideas of this world. That's what he will do. He's a master of mind control. He's an expert at what he does. He puts his ideas and philosophies to great tunes so that you can't get enough of listening to them. And the more you listen to them, the message goes in, you see. He's an expert at it. So if you don't do something about your mind, somebody else will. Fact is, we're all being brainwashed at some level. We're arrogant to think that we're not, because we all are. And so we do well to do that. Of course, the good news is, for the child of God, that God has actually given us everything that we need so that we can be transformed by the renewing of our minds. He's given us everything we need. We don't have to go hunting for this. We've got the Word of God, and he's deposited his Spirit in our hearts to be our teacher, to interpret it, to apply it to our life, and that, folks, is all we need. You don't have to go and hunt out the world's greatest theologian, whoever he is. You don't have to visit the Archbishop of Canterbury. He probably won't help you anyway. All you need to do is you need to come to the Word of God, believe that that's what it is, and ask God, and his Holy Spirit will teach you. I've known people in my life who, by this world's standards, are not all that clever. In fact, I'm one of them, actually. I'm one of them. Not all that clever. I've known people who are actually not even all that good at reading. But they know what God's Word says. They know it in the heart. Well, how is that possible? How is that possible? It's because his Holy Spirit is in our hearts, and he's the greatest teacher that there possibly is. We do far better to read God's Word with the help of the Holy Spirit than we do to go seeking out some doctor of divinity somewhere. Some of those doctors of divinity don't even believe the Word. So thank God he's already given us all of this. And let's be encouraged this morning by what it says now in verse 11 here. It says, I'll pick it up at verse 10, and we have put on the new man who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. In other words, you see, this putting on the new man who's renewed in the image of Christ, our being transformed by the renewing of our minds, our being washed with water by the word, and coming to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, as it says in Ephesians 4, our living and walking increasingly in practical holiness and righteousness is not just for a certain special class of Christian. It's for all of us. In fact, in the Lord's eyes, there's no such thing as a special class of Christian. How many of us realise that? There's no such thing as a special class of Christian. That was the invention of man. And what a sad thing it was. It didn't take all that long for men, you know, to turn the living, vibrant, spirit-filled community of God's saints into another organised religion. It didn't take all that long. Look at the history of it. An organised religion with a special priesthood and so on. Special people who wore special clothes. And then what they did, they moved on from there, and certain dead people who they regarded to be special, you know, sometime after they died, they then elected them to be a special class of Christian called a saint. You know, that's what they did. So what they did, you see, is they invented a special class of Christian. But there was no such thing from the beginning. It was never there. Here's a place in Christ where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, and if you look at the Galatian equivalent passage in Galatians, neither male nor female either. It doesn't mean say that God can't tell the difference between men and women, that. It means that that doesn't count for anything in this. It doesn't count for anything. Oh, I know that the Lord gave certain ministries to his church so that the church could be built up, people like apostles and prophets and evangelists, pastors and teachers and so on. But, you know, there is absolutely no suggestion in the New Testament that those people regarded themselves as a class apart, a special class of Christian. In fact, there's evidence in passages like 2 Corinthians 11 that there started to be a kind of person who thought of themselves as super apostles and that, but the Apostle Paul didn't have much of a kind word for people like that, if you look at it. In fact, he's rather sarcastic about them. Because that is not the spirit of it. If you actually look at what people like Paul and Peter and Jude, who was actually the half-brother of Jesus, according to the flesh. He was one of Jesus' brothers. Didn't have the same father, of course. Think about that one. Had the same mother. Didn't have the same father. Because Christ's father was God. But he was his half-brother. Now, if ever there was a person who could claim some kind of special class, he's in the same. He comes from the same family. You know, what I'm saying? But none of them do. When you look at their epistles, they call themselves bondservants of Jesus Christ. And in the Greek, the word there is doulos. And a doulos is a slave. So Paul and Peter and Jude and the others regarded themselves as slaves of Jesus Christ. These are not people who are putting themselves on a pedestal and saying, just a minute, folks, you know, I was with Jesus when we were on the Lake of Galilee. You know, I was the, you know, they're not putting themselves on a pedestal. There is no special Christian in God's sight. All are one. What does it say? Christ is all and in all. So as far as God's concerned, no special Christians. And so these things that we're talking about here are for all of us and intended for all of us. Okay? So it goes on to say in verse 12, and I was going to go a bit further with this this morning, but then as what so often happens to me, I ended up looking at the first half of the sentence and I thought, there's some expressions here that we just can't skip over these because they're great. What does it say? It says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, and so on and so forth. And you see, looking at these three expressions, the elect of God, holy and beloved, what we have here, you see, is the reason why Paul says this life of holiness that he's talking about, this growth in Christ-likeness, is actually for all of us. Because, you see, as believers, we are the elect of God, holy and beloved. That means loved by God. That's what we are. Maybe some of us this morning need to hear that for ourselves. If you are born again of the Holy Spirit this morning, you are one of the elect of God, holy and loved by God. Loved by God. Doesn't that just thrill your heart? It should do, you know. It should do. You see, think about it. Elect of God. Tracy read it this morning from Ephesians 1. You know, I've met Christians in my time who don't believe in this. They tell me they don't believe in election. In fact, some have actually fallen out with me over this. In fact, some have even told me it's heresy. Well, I guess they must judge for themselves whether I should listen to them or this. As far as I'm concerned, and you can call me simple if you like, but if the Bible tells me that believers are the elect of God, then they are the elect of God. And I frankly don't care what anybody else thinks, because if that's what the Bible says, then that's true. And what this means, you see, is that God chose us to be his people. All who are truly saved are God's elect, according to this and other passages. Chosen, as Tracy read this morning, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1 verse 4. What a lovely verse that is. And if you find yourself in a situation, maybe at work, and everybody hates you, everybody thinks you're mad because you're a Christian, and you feel undermined at every level, then take yourself back in your mind to Ephesians 1 verse 4, chosen in him before the foundation of the world, and let that do you good. What does it matter if the world hates us if we're God's? What does it matter? That's surely partly why Paul says, what can men do to me? You know, he knew who he was in Christ. He knew the position, you see, he had in God, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, according to my dictionary, you see, the word elect means to choose, to decide, to appoint. Things like that. That's what it means to elect, to choose, to decide, to appoint. And you know how it works, don't you? I mean, in a bit, they tell me we're going to be having an election sometime in the next few months, going to be a general election. And all of us who are eligible to vote, we will go along to the nominated polling station, and you will be given a ballot paper with various names on of the candidates and the parties that they represent. And having decided which person or which party you want to vote for, you want to vote for, if you want to vote, that is, then you will put your cross next to that person's name, won't you? We all know how this works. And the one who gets most votes is elected in. Simple process, really. And that person, you see, has been chosen by the electorate, hasn't he? He's been chosen by the electorate. We choose them. They don't choose us. I mean, think about this. How bizarre it would be if Mr. Brown or Mr. Cameron got elected in next year or whenever it is, and then they made their speech and they told us that they'd chosen us. Wouldn't that be kind of strange? Think about that. You know, if Mr. Brown said, you know, I've chosen you, it isn't so at all. The electorate choose who they're going to have to represent them. But then you get some Christians who claim that they chose Christ. They chose for Christ. They chose salvation. They chose to be a Christian. Of course, one of the reasons those who don't like the doctrine of election get so hung up over it is because they don't want, they actually want to believe that it's their decision that saved them. They decided to become a Christian. They decided to believe in Jesus and follow him. But apparently Jesus didn't see it that way, because in John chapter 15 and verse 16, Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." I don't think Jesus is being ambiguous there, or he just says, you know, understand this, you didn't choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to bear fruit. Personally, you see, I just wonder why people want to spend all the time arguing about what the Word of God clearly teaches instead of just rejoicing in it. I don't get it. You see, think about it. Aren't you glad this morning that your being saved wasn't dependent on you? Because I am. And if I'm understanding properly what verse 5 of chapter 3 of Colossians is saying here, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, things in which I once walked, and even more clearly there in Ephesians chapter 2, where it says in verse 2 and 3, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we also once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You know, that's what I used to be like. What does that actually tell me? It tells me that my heart and my mind was so polluted and so corrupted, so driven by evil desire and covetousness, so influenced by the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience, so driven by the lusts of the flesh, that I simply would not have chosen Christ or the way of holiness. The idea then of the way of holiness would be anathema to me as somebody who was totally driven by sin. Do you see? You ask a sinner if he thinks that the life of holiness, if he even understood what it was, sounds attractive to him, he will probably laugh at you. Why? Because he's driven by these other things, you see. So the point is, the human heart, the fallen human heart, is so corrupt, so depraved, so sinful, it would not choose Christ or the way of holiness. No, but he chose me. Even when, it says in Ephesians, I was dead in trespasses and made me alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. Elect of God, you see. And his choosing us was, among other things, that we might be holy. That you might bear fruit, Jesus said. And here in verse 12 of chapter 3, therefore, as the elect of God, holy. He chose us for holiness. Now, the word holy has two main meanings. The first, as I've already said, is to be set apart for special purpose. Set apart for God. The second carries the meaning of purity. For example, take the first meaning, set apart. In the Old Testament, we're told of many things and many people that were regarded as holy. For example, if you look in the tabernacle, in the Old Testament, there were various things. There was the Ark of the Covenant, the giant lampstand, there was the table of showbread, the altar of incense, various things. And all those things were regarded as holy. Not only that, but there were various vessels and utensils that the priests used to carry out the functions and the duties within the tabernacle. There were bowls, there were plates, there were forks, there were knives. And all those things in the Old Testament were regarded as holy. What it means is they were set apart from ordinary bowls and plates and forks and knives and other utensils that we use for everyday purposes in everybody's tent. These were set apart, these were separate unto God. And then, of course, you have the priesthood. And not anybody could be a priest. You had to be, if you were ever going to be the high priest, you had to be of the family of Aaron. You had to be a son of Aaron, of the tribe of Levi. And the Levites were chosen by God as a special people unto himself among the tribes of Israel. Priests only came from that particular a tribe. Priests didn't come from other tribes, you see. They were set apart from all the tribes of Israel by God for the priesthood. And so this first and in many ways most important meaning of holiness is to be set apart for God. And we, the elect of God, are holy. We've been set apart for him. And I think we do well to remind ourselves of that regularly. It's the Apostle Peter who said in chapter 2 of his first epistle, "You are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." See? That's what we are, people. We are set apart for him. Of course, it also carries the secondary meaning as well of purity, being pure. Again, as Peter put it there in the first chapter of that epistle, verse 14, "As obedient children, not conforming yourselves to the former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it is written, 'Be holy, for I am holy.'" That's what God calls us to do and calls us to be. And the reason is, you see, the Lord is holy. He is a holy God. And he will not accept that which is corrupt and depraved to stay that way. I was corrupt and depraved, but I'm the elect of God. He didn't choose me so that I could stay corrupt and depraved, because that cannot be in his presence. He chose me for holiness, for purity, and for right living. Jesus said, didn't he, to the woman caught in adultery? He said, "Go away and sin no more." Everybody's fond of quoting the fact that Jesus forgave her, but not everybody carries it on to the next verse when he says, "Go away and sin no more." He wasn't saying, "I forgive you, so, you know, off you find your next man." He said, "Go away and sin no more." But somebody might say, "Oh, but, you know, it's okay. I believe Jesus will just forgive me." But the Bible says, "Be holy, for the Lord your God is holy." But then somebody might say, "But aren't you being legalistic now, Ian?" Not like you. "Aren't you being legalistic?" Not at all. On the contrary, this would be legalism if I was saying this morning that people are going to have to make themselves holy to be accepted by God. They're going to have to apply themselves to do good works and to keep all the law of God for God to accept them. That would be legalism. It would also be impossible. None of us could ever do that. No. It's God who makes us holy. It's him who forgives us by his grace and according to his mercy. But when he saves us for holiness. So rather what I am saying is that as the elect of God, who God himself has separated unto himself in Christ and placed his in us, law on our hearts, we who are genuinely saved will gladly want to live a holy life. Not in an effort to kind of gain his favour. We already have that. That's his grace. But because I want to live to please him. I want to live to please him. And the reason I want to please him is because of his great love towards me. Colossians chapter 3 verse 12. "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved." I and all real believers this morning, we are beloved. God's beloved. Passage that Paul referred to when he was preaching this morning, Jesus' high priestly prayer in John chapter 17. You know, Jesus talks there about the Father loving us even as the Father loved Christ. That's in there, isn't it? You love them even as you've loved me. That's the immensity of the love of God. Because of this great love with which he's loved us. Because of the immensity of his love which he demonstrated towards us. In that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Because he loved me, a wretched, vile sinner who was estranged from him from birth, and who became an enemy of God in my mind by wicked works. He loved me so much as to send his one and only son into this world to actually take my sin upon himself, as it said so eloquently in that song Alex brought this morning, that he took our sin, the weight of my sin upon his own shoulders, and endured the wrath of God in my place, the immensity of the love of Christ and the love of the Father. A love so great that he took one like me, a vile, wretched sinner, and not only saved me, but actually incorporated me into his church, which is the bride of Christ. How many of us realize this morning we are the bride of Christ, who he loves, who he's paid the price for? And I want to close by saying this morning. Do you know that as the bride of Christ, who Christ has paid the bridal price for in his own blood, do you know what he's done? He's given us, he's gone away to prepare that mansion for us, yeah? And what he's done for us, while we wait for his glorious appearing, he's given us something that we can use to make our wedding dress. That's what he's done. He's given you and he's given me something that we can use to make our wedding dress. What's the wedding dress? Well, if you go to Revelation chapter 19, it says, verse 7, let us be glad and rejoice and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. So the bride is to be arrayed in fine white linen. That's the wedding dress. What is it? What is the fine white linen? It says here, it's the righteous acts of the saints. But you know, it also tells us in Ephesians 2 verse 10, that he also prepared good works, righteous acts in other words, for us to do. So in other words, he's given us the things to do. That's the fine linen. He's also given to us the very righteousness of God that he's clothed us with, and he's given us these righteous acts to do, so that we can make our wedding dress, so that we can make ourselves, prepare ourselves to be ready for him. Are you with me? With the righteous acts of the word. What am I going to do with this righteousness that he's given me? What am I going to do with this purity? Am I going to go away and am I going to, you know, join it to the corruption of this world? Am I going to add to it that which is profane and that which is filthy in God's sight? Am I going to join that to my life? How insulting that would be to the one who's given me something to be clothed in that will be bright and clean and pleasing to him. Are we to take ourselves and join ourselves to that which is profane? Absolutely not. Are we to fill our minds with that which is disgusting and profane? Absolutely not. Well, what are we to do? Well, we're to take this righteousness that he's clothed us with, and we're to sew into our wedding dress gold and silver and precious stones to make it special. Remember Karina's wedding dress with all those little shiny bits in it, and little jewels shining in it, all sewn in. You know, that's what we're to do. Well, what are these gold, silver and precious stone things that we're to put into, you know, add to our life? Well, they're acts. If you look at 1 Corinthians 3, I haven't got time to turn to it now. They're acts of obedience and faith. The things that we do for him, the things that we do in him, they are things that we can add to it that will be pleasing in his sight. So let's remember, brothers and sisters, we are the elect of God, holy and beloved. We are the bride of Christ. And it was required of that Jewish bride, the beloved, as she waited for the bridegroom to come, to be faithful to him. Whenever she went out, she had a veil over her face. That said, she was spoken for. I'm not suggesting we start wearing a veil like a Muslim. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying that that identified her as belonging to the bridegroom. And so when we go out into the world, there should be something about our demeanour. There should be something about our life that identifies us as set apart for him, that the world recognises. They are different. They don't read the same muck. They don't go to the same places.
They don't go to places where there's you know, drunkenness and debauchery and all that going on. They don't go there. They seem to keep themselves separate from that. What is it about them? It's your veil. It's showing that you belong to someone else. Are you with me? And that's what we're to do. So next week, God willing, we're gonna start looking at some of these things that we can add to our life that are pleasing to the Lord. Put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, long suffering, and all these other things. They're the jewels that we can add to the glorious wedding dress. Let's close with prayer. Talk for too long, Father. We thank you for that incredible love with which you've loved us. It's an everlasting love. Lord God, it doesn't come and go, it doesn't blow hot and cold, but it's constant and it's perfect. And Father God, we feel so privileged to belong to your people. We feel so privileged to be those who are amongst the elect of God. Lord, we're not ashamed, at least I'm not ashamed, Lord God, of such a doctrine that tells me that, Lord God, you chose me and every one of your people before the foundation of the world and predestined us unto the adoption of sons. Father, we're not ashamed of that. We glory in it. Lord God, it gives us a sense of security and assurance. And Lord God, it does away with human pride and all the rest of it. And Father God, we rest in this glorious truth that we're yours. And we thank you that you've called us for holiness. Lord God, not to carry on as the world does, but Lord God, to be separate from that. And Lord God, and that because we are your beloved. Because, Lord God, we've been set apart for you. Lord God, to be those who are going to bask, as it were, in the glory of your love forever. And Lord God, we don't want to be unfaithful to you. We don't want to, Lord God, go back and join ourselves with what the people on the Broadway are doing. But Lord God, we want to be a people set apart. So help us, Holy Spirit, working in us, we pray, that our very lives might be a worship unto you. For we ask in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.